Please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 19 this morning, page 326 in the Pew Bible. Lord willing, Michael will return next week with family in Georgia. And so it's my honor to share the Lord's word with you this morning. We have 37 verses to cover, which I know is difficult, especially on a night you have had less sleep. So let's all give grace to one another, which is my backhanded way of also saying give grace to me. Because the wheels are not turning as fast this morning. But let's hear the word of the Lord in 2 Kings 19, verses 1 through 37. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. And now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush. Behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. And therefore, they were destroyed. And so now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots, I've gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass. that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, and are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me, because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears. I will put my hook in your nose, and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs of the same. And then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and your promises and all that is recorded for us to encourage us. Lord, our desire is for your glory. And Father, we confess and know that even now you are working in and through us to conform us to Christ, who, as we read earlier, accomplished all the work that you gave him to do, and you glorified him with the glory that he had before the world began. And that's a glory that you desire to share with your people. Not our glory, but your glory. And so we pray this morning that your words of truth would be remembered, that you would do what's pleasing to you. And Father, opinions of my own would be forgotten as we leave these doors, but may we see the Lord Jesus, and may we love him more. We pray in his name. Amen. I had a strange thought this week as I was studying this passage. I imagined what would it be like if we had a consortium of nations from the east who were amassed on the borders of Canada and ships off of our shores, and another consortium of and alliances of nations in the west who were amassed on the borders on the shores of California and that part of Canada, and they were ready to invade with their demands for complete and total capitulation. And CNN pans the camera. What's the president doing? He's face down on the floor of the National Cathedral with a list of the demands laying by his face. I couldn't help but imagine that and wonder how many people would receive that well. Or would they say, do something? Why isn't he doing something? See, Hezekiah at this point, he's already done the things he can do. You know, Chronicles kind of gives us more of an insight into this than Kings does. Partially, it's not the emphasis of Kings to talk about all the reforms that Hezekiah did, but not only did Hezekiah reinstitute Passover and in a sense do the religious reforms, but he strengthened the army. He rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, in fact, cannibalizing some of the houses to get the stone to do that. He even gave a little pep talk. Said, "The Lord your God is with you." So he had done about all he could do. In fact, he'd even taken steps further. He had, as we looked at previously in the chapter before, he had tried to pay this guy off. You know, he had scraped the gold off of the temple, and hoping that that would buy peace for his belligerents for his not acknowledging that Assyria was truly the ruler of the land, but all that's exhausted now. That has not amounted to anything, because here they are. And so what does King Hezekiah do as soon as he finally hears this report from his three representatives as they bring back all the mocking words of the Rabshakeh? He tears his clothes and covers himself with sackcloth, which is, this is the Old Testament picture of complete mourning and repentance. And it's just kind of interesting to see here. Of course, he goes into the house of the Lord. You've got represented here, you have Shebna the secretary and the senior priests, and they're seeking, they're going to bring this message to the prophet Isaiah. So you've got all these Old Testament offices working together in one place, prophet, priest, and king. You don't see this often. But he's going to use the temple for what its original purpose was for. Not to scrape the gold off of and pay off your enemies, but a place of prayer. As Solomon himself, when he dedicated the temple, he said, may this be a house of prayer. In a sense, when all things are dark, this is the place where kings and the people will seek the deliverance of the Lord. And Hezekiah is doing that now. And as we're going to see, I'm going to argue that Hezekiah has realized and seen his mistake. Even in the words he uses, he kind of realizes there and his sin. I mean, even as he's telling them, he says, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. I mean, all that Hezekiah did, his reforms stand for nothing. I mean, he himself was trusting in the gold that he could provide to pay off a king. This has never looked at well in Scripture as we looked at previously, but he's realizing that now. And this doesn't even speak of what's in the hearts of the people at the time. Even though Hezekiah really is the king that they need, he's not the king that they deserve. Who are they really worshiping? Are they really into these reforms that he's done, where he's torn down the high places? I think as we read later on in Kings, you'll see the truth of where the hearts of the people really were. And a lot of his reforms really were only skin deep, but that's not the focus now. But Hezekiah sees the sin of himself, his own people. It's a day of distress, rebuke, and disgrace, and they don't even have the strength to do what they need to do. That's why he uses this, children have come to the point of birth and there's no strength to bring them forth. And then he says in verse 4, it may be. He's not presuming that the Lord's going to do what he asks the prophet Isaiah to pray. He's not presuming that the Lord's going to deliver them. He's not presuming that the Lord's going to hear the words of the Rabshakeh which mocked God. He's saying, it may be. In other words, if the Lord does not deliver us, do we not deserve it? But maybe, in his mercy, maybe he'll hear the mocking words of the Rabshakeh. So already, immediately in 19, we get this good news that God has heard. And of course the Lord has heard the words of the mocking words of the Rabshakeh. But as the Bible speaks in this way, God has heard and he will answer as Isaiah promises. Do not be afraid. And that great promise we hear, not in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Do not be afraid of all the darkness that is all that you can see. Don't be afraid because of the words that you've heard of this king that has mocked you and reviled me. But he's going to hear a rumor, and he's going to leave. And in the end, he will fall by the sword in his own land. So that's the promise that God gives as a result of Hezekiah's prayer. So God hears, gives this promise through Isaiah the prophet. And so this is what happens. Immediately the story shifts in verse 8. We see the Rabshakeh has returned. And remember, the Assyrians have conquered their major military city, which is Lachish, but now they're dealing with Libna. And he hears this rumor about Terhakah, the king of Cush. And so all these forces have been removed from the walls of Jerusalem. They're there having to deal with this, as he thinks, as a temporary bump in the road. But Sennacherib is convinced, okay, I'm going to deal with this, because they really had the technology, guys. They had the chariot archers. I mean, other people didn't have that. I mean, they had two guys in the chariot. One was the archer and the commander, and one was the driver. And so they were a mobile gun platform. They just mow these armies down. So as far as he's concerned, he's very proud of that. And they're going to take care of Turhaka, which they pretty much did. And we're going to come back to Jerusalem, and then you're going to get yours. And so he's going to send a letter this time. He sends messengers again to Hezekiah, basically restating what the Rabshakeh had said previously outside the walls of Jerusalem. But he's really turning the screws this time, saying, okay, it's not just Hezekiah who's deceiving you, because this, remember, Hezekiah is going to receive this message. God's deceiving you, Hezekiah. God is the deceiver. He will not deliver you. Has God really said? Okay. Now, we kind of think, a lot of people think the Assyrians had some pretty good intelligence. It's almost as if he knows that Hezekiah has received a promise. I mean, you can read that and you can see it's almost as if he knows that. But anyway, it's the most pointed piece of propaganda to cause Hezekiah to doubt. And because of this threat, again, bringing up all the other nations, he brings up all the facts. Look, all these people worship their gods. Their gods are nothing. We destroyed them all. Look, here's the facts. What makes you think that you're any different? And he lays that in the message before Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah receives it, reads it, goes up to the house of the Lord again, spreads it before the Lord. So he's basically got the words of Sennacherib laying right there, kind of symbolically saying, Lord, here it is. Here's what this guy's saying about you, about us. And he very much recognizes this is a whole political theater going on here, guys. You know, some of us, we love to watch the military history, the politics of this. This is all, you can see all of this in here, but Hezekiah rightly understands that this is not some mere political maneuver. This is spiritual. This is a spiritual battle that they are engaged in. And so now he's going to bring this prayer that he opens it really like no other prayer we see in some of our, in the historical books of the Old Testament through Joshua Kings. When he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. That ascribing to God of his glory, of all that he has made, of his true standing, that there is none to compare to him. This, you see that Hezekiah is opening this prayer very much like we've been taught to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He recognizes that there is no other like the Lord. Now, as he moves on in his prayer, he's asking the Lord to incline your ear and hear and see. Hear and see these very words that have been used to mock you, to mock the living God. Verse 17, he mentions he has laid waste to the nations and their lands, but their gods were cast into the fire, and Hezekiah has a good teacher because he says, yeah, they weren't really gods. His teacher was Isaiah. All I got to do is read some of Isaiah. Isaiah is the prophet that talks about how these people have made gods out of wood and stone, and you're going to turn around and take this block of wood that you've just shaped and cut out of a tree and then turn around and bow down to it and worship it? How Isaiah mocks that. So Hezekiah's got a good teacher. He's learned well. He's taken these words to heart, and you can see that coming out even here in his prayer. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand. Now, so here's his petition. Okay, you could say this is what Hezekiah desires. Save us, but that all, or you could translate it, I kind of like, so that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. So in other words, what we have here is a prayer where the main emphasis and the main concern of the king, he does have his request in there that they are delivered, but his main concern is that the living God has been mocked. His concern is for the glory of God to go forth among all the kingdoms of the earth. His concern is for the glory of God. Okay. You know, I have to say, when I think about this prayer, it would be so tempting to pray something differently. I could see myself praying something slightly differently, definitely praying for God to deliver. But I think I would want, you know, something a little more like, Lord, let us sally forth from here. And would you give us victory on the field of battle? We know we can't have it without you, but would you give us victory, you know? As I lead our men into battle, you know, I kind of see myself, you know, saying, you know, arise, spears shall be shaken, shields shall be splintered, a sore day, a red day ere the sun rises. Ride now, ride for ruin in the world's ending, death, death. You know, that's kind of the prayer I want. I want to be the guy that gets to, okay, Lord, we recognize you got to do this, but I kind of want to be on there. I want to be down there and kind of bask in that, you know? And that's where you see already this huge difference that's taken place in Hezekiah. One thing I immediately want you to note, there's been a change here in Hezekiah. Again, we've seen a king who's described as one who is faithful and cleaves to the Lord. He truly does. But yet, he's also like us. He's a fallen sinner. And so we've seen how he tried to pay off that king. He tried all these other measures where he relied on those things more than he relied on the Lord he actually trusted in, which is kind of like, how is that possible? Well, that's what fallen sinners do. Even the ones who claim they love Jesus, we do that. We're tempted to do that. And yet here, it's like he's learned something. He's more concerned about the glory of God than he is about his own glory. Because he's going to be a passive bystander. He didn't get to watch the victory of what happens to this army. I mean, you and I, we're made to seek glory. A lot of people say, well, don't. No, we're not. We don't seek glory. That's kind of like the Buddhists who want to deny the reality of your desires and what you want. We're made to seek glory. The question is, where are you going to seek it from? The Lord's glory or your own? And so Hezekiah knows where to seek the glory, the one and only God. And that is his main concern. So Hezekiah has been transformed. So Yahweh answers. Of course, there's some beautiful Hebrew poetry basically talking about God's concern for Jerusalem. Mount Zion is like a virgin daughter. She's not going to be touched. Okay. Literally the picture, she's throwing her hair back behind her and mocking the Assyrians. It's really quite a picture. Then you see these allusions to the arrogance of the Assyrians. He talks about, I love this one, about the sandal, drying up all the streams. I dried up with the sole of my foot, or the sandals of my foot, all the streams of Egypt. So, I mean, there, it's like, that's going to bring you kind of back to the picture of the Exodus a little bit of Egypt and the Pharaoh's power. You know, the Assyrians, or Sennacherib, is saying, look, I have this kind of power. Wherever I go, the world changes. I can dry up the streams, even of the power of Egypt, if I so will. So you can see that arrogance there, and a little bit of allusion to Pharaoh and the whole period of the Exodus. But of course, have you not heard verse 25, which is kind of what I titled the sermon, as God is speaking this truth. Verse 25, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins. In other words, Assyria, have you not heard? Do you not understand, Sennacherib, that the only reason you're able to do this is because I have decreed it from of old? Now, even Isaiah in chapter 10, he describes Assyria literally as the rod of God's anger, the very tool. Assyria is a tool. But yet Assyria has decided that they've done this with their own strength and their own might, and so they're going to be rebuked for this. The Lord is going to take care of them and humble them. Now, of course, as God answers, Yahweh answers, he promises for Jerusalem. As you can imagine, they would be distraught. I mean, this army has probably ravaged everything that they can eat in their land, but yet they're going to be able to eat in the current year what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year they're going to sow and reap, and they're in a sense be back to normal, probably about the second year. And the surviving remnant will take root downward and bear fruit upward. Again, shall go a remnant. In the same way Hezekiah has asked Isaiah early on and here in the chapter, pray for the remnant. Hezekiah recognizes that there's a faithful group of people in Jerusalem. Not only those who have come from the north, who ran to Jerusalem and escaped the fall earlier, but there are faithful people, faithful to the Lord, a remnant that shall be preserved. And that promise is again made to them. So then, as God pronounces this judgment on Assyria, he makes note of why he will do it. And so this is important, verse 34. For I will defend this city to save it, because Hezekiah had one great prayer. For my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So God is emphasizing again for the sake of his own name, which is, and again, for his own glory, and because he is a covenant-keeping, faithful God, his promise to David still stands, because he will not deny it. This is why he will save the city. So we see what takes place, 185,000 are struck down by an angel of the Lord. You know, we hear about this angel again. We're talking about the Exodus. Go back to the Exodus. On the night of the judgment of Pharaoh's firstborn, or the firstborn of Egypt, this was the destroyer, the angel of the Lord. Kind of ironic in the same way that all of Egypt's false gods were, with each plague, being judged. And ultimately, Pharaoh himself, his son, which is the divine line, was judged. Sennacherib is claiming divinity to himself. He is going to be judged, and his sons, in a sense that he's able to carry out the power, are judged in this moment. And so God strikes them down. All he can do is to leave. We know that. Now, here's what's interesting. The Bible, this passage here is going to kind of fast forward a little bit of time, because Sennacherib pulls away. He has some other things he does later in his life. It's about 20 years later when he finally comes back to this stage in Nineveh where he's struck down by his own sons. But the author of 2 Kings and the Spirit is letting you know, kind of compacting all that history in one place, that what the Lord has said did come to pass. He was struck down by the sword. And interestingly, struck down in the house of Nisroch, which we don't know about much about this god, but it was his god, the god that he worshipped for protection, and his god could not save him from his own sons. And so the judgment is complete. So now that we've kind of covered this story, let's go back and look at what it speaks to us as followers of Christ, and also as the church, because, you know, we're not, our nation that we live in, of course, is not the nation of the special promise, but yet the church itself lives within this nation. And so it's more of looking at what can this teach the church in any nation, or especially in an environment where the church is being opposed. That's kind of our concern this morning. Going back to, again, I was struck with the transformation in Hezekiah, of his concern more for the glory of God than for his own glory. His concern is in there, but the mocking of God's name, he couldn't stand. It grieved him. It was a little convicting to me to think about my own prayer. I was listening to, this will only speak to a few of you out there, because I know not too many of you guys like bluegrass. But some of us, I know I'm not alone, listen to the bluegrass radio station. There's a few. Okay. Sometimes they throw a preacher in there. Okay. And so he kind of used a phrase. I thought it was, I liked it. He was talking about how often are our prayers really just wishing with adrenaline. I thought that was a pretty good way of putting it together. You know, we get really agitated about something. We really want something. We go to the Lord and we ask for it. And like when adrenaline hits you, you've got a lot of energy. You've got a lot of motivation. But we're really just saying, Lord, this is what I want. I really wish you'd give it to me. You know, maybe you can give me, I really wish you'd fix this relationship the way I want it to work out. I really wish you'd give me the house I need. I really wish you'd give me the child I want. I really wish you'd take care of my parents the way I want you to. I really wish you'd help my finances. I really wish, and on it goes. Maybe. Maybe you can do this. And we do it with a lot of energy, there's no doubt. But there's really, we get a really good snapshot here into what biblical prayer looks like. And it's a prayer that is more concerned for the glory of the Lord than our own desires working out the way we want them to. That's a very hard thing to do. I'm not going to say here as a pastor that I tell you that this is one of these things where you're preaching on and you know you're not good at the thing you're preaching on. My prayers this way oftentimes are more like, I use the example of turkey. Now, some of you guys really do love turkey, okay? Some of us are more honest, and we know that turkey is kind of lame, which is why you've got to deep fry it or smoke it, inject it, wrap it, cover it, glaze it, okay? Just to make it palatable. And so, okay, we're all good Christians in here, so we know, look, we know that when we pray to the Lord, we're supposed to say, your will be done. Your glory. We know that. That's like, let's be honest. How often is it that you're just putting that honey glaze on it? But it's still a turkey. Okay. How often are your prayers, in other words, when the camera cuts to you and you're in the dire straits and you're in the dark place, are you truly seeking God's glory, and you say, your will be done, Lord? And if that means, as I pray for my children, if they don't turn out the way that I think they should, you see where I'm going with that? But you know how they should turn out, and everything you accomplish is for your glory. That's a hard prayer. You can kind of see where Hezekiah has gotten to. And even next time we look in Kings, Lord willing, you'll see all, even more that this man has gone through that God used to get him to this place. And the Lord is using everything in our lives, both the good and the dark, to shape us into the people he desires us to be, which are a people who long for his glory because he desires to share his glory with us. People say the diamonds are kind of made in the dark places under pressure. So under pressure, the diamonds were made for Hezekiah, and he realizes what's most important. And again, if there was anything to underscore this, you see that it was not some fancy prayer that he wrapped and covered and glazed and that moved God. God had already decided what he was going to do with Assyria for his own glory and for his promise to David. That had already been decided. So in a sense, you could ask yourself the question, who is being moved in this prayer? Is God being moved to do what Hezekiah requests? Or is Hezekiah being moved to align with the glory of God? And finally, we can close and talk about, of course, our Lord Jesus, as we read this morning in John 17, his desire for his father's glory, completing all the work that was done and sharing that with the people that he had been given. Of course, as he was mocked, hanging on the cross, being told to come down from there if you're truly the Son of God, if you're truly some God that has some power, why don't you then save yourself? As he endured the same mocking, this kind of mocking we see even here with Assyria. He had to suffer the very wrath of God, which he did not deserve, unlike God's people here in Jerusalem. And yet, in the same way, earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, can say, not my will, but yours be done. And then he can look up to heaven on the cross and say, into your hands, commit my spirit. Whatever you do, here I am. It's the same prayer again we're taught to pray. Our Lord himself has taught us to pray, to remember the glory of God, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, the way you want it, as it is in heaven. With our petitions, because the Lord knows we're above dust. He knows when we pray for things, and we honestly have to pray for things that we want, that we think we need, we think are the right thing. And at the same time, aren't we told that we don't pray as we ought, but we have the Spirit who intercedes for us with groans and words we cannot express, because many times we pray for our own glory. Wrapped in that is somehow my own glory, my own selfish agitations that I want to see fulfilled, and sometimes we can't even see it. The Lord knows we're but of dust, and so he says, still, bring your petitions to me. But how does the Lord's Prayer end? For thine is the kingdom and the glory. Right? Thine is the kingdom forever. Amen. So let's stop there as we go to prayer. I don't know what the Assyrians are in your life right now. I don't know where it seems the darkest, or where you go to the Lord and ask him the thing that you fear the most, the reproach, as the psalmist says, that I dread. I don't want it to fall on me. Wherever that is, the Lord is at work in you and me, shaping us so that we become more and more like his Son. Where we can say things like, Lord, this is what I think I want, but your glory, your will, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is, man, it's difficult at times. And Father, we confess even your sovereignty and the way you write the story, Lord, is challenging to us. Sometimes we hate it. We hate how you've written the story. And yet we know at the same time that if we were to see all ends, which we can't, we would express that everything you do is beautiful. We would finally say that all that you did made perfect sense and was better than we could even imagine, and that's what we will see one day when we're with you. But for now, we confess our need of your Spirit to help us as we pray, to help us see things rightly, but Father, also to rest and trust in you. And after we're done with all the work we do and the duties we're called to do, as we pour into our communities and as we try to reform things and as we try to do good things, good works you had prepared in advance for us to do, at the end of the day, unless you bless it, unless it's your will, it won't happen. And so we acknowledge that now and pray that you would continue to grow and mature your church, whom you love, because you sent your very Son to die for her and to bleed for her. So we pray these and all these things in Christ's name. Amen.